For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter. Ezekiel 38 and 39 forming the backdrop for the conflict that is taking place in Revelation 20, particularly dealing with the attack of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 39, and we begin our reading in verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. And then for our New Covenant reading, please turn to Revelation chapter 20, as we see that Gog and Magog, Israel's Old Testament enemies, are but a foreshadowing and a type of the universal conflict that will take place just before Christ comes again. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. During the reign of ungodly King Ahaziah, Elijah, the man of God, said to the men that Ahaziah had sent, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then Ahaziah, we read in the text, sent another captain with another 50 men. And the captain said to Elijah, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered, and he said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, Ahaziah sent a third captain of 50 with his men. Now let's stop for a moment here. Question. If you were this captain, knowing what had happened to the first two, how would you feel? understandably, the way this captain felt, according to the text of Scripture, when it says, "And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. And he pleaded with him and said, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 men be precious in your sight. Look, fire from heaven has come down and burned the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life be spared and be precious in your sight.'" You see, interestingly, from the world's standpoint, Elijah, the man of God, stands alone. He is outnumbered vastly. One man against 150. But because he stands for God, and because God stands for him, his enemies, no matter how numerous, are destroyed instantaneously by fire from heaven. It doesn't matter if you keep sending another captain of 50 with another captain of 50 with another captain of 50. The battle belongs to the Lord. And this reminds me of a quote from Wendell Phillips that one on God's side is a majority. The question is, on whose side are you? And this is the question you must ask yourself as John sees Satan released, resulting in two things of which you must be aware and which we'll consider today. Satan is released, first resulting in his final battle. John looks in verse 7 and he sees that when the 1,000 years, when the millennium has expired, that Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. See here, brothers and sisters, Satan is waging his final battle upon God and his saints. And this has been a battle that's been spoken of already in Revelation. It was spoken of in Revelation 16 with the opening of the pouring out of the sixth bowl, which we know to be the battle of Armageddon. It was spoken of again in Revelation 19, where Christ, pictured as a rider on a white horse, is revealed from heaven, and the call is given to gather together for the supper of the great God. And John sees the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What Revelation 20 is doing is describing this same conflict, but from a slightly different point of view. Instead of focusing on the beast, the focus here is on the power behind the beast, Satan, the dragon. Satan, as we now know, has been bound for the millennium, that is, restricted in his ability to deceive the nations from keeping the gospel from going out to the nations, as had been previously the case in the Old Testament. Satan prohibited the gospel in the Old Testament from going out to the nations. But even as early in verse 3 in this chapter reveals, we heard these short but chilling words, for John says, "But after these things, he," that is Satan, "must be released for a little while." And in the text now before us, that verse is being fulfilled before John's eyes. For in verse 7, John says that when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches that in between this period of Christ's ascension and his second coming, that Satan will be released from this limitation that's been imposed upon him to deceive the nations. Does he free himself? No. It says here, he will be released. This is in the passive. God is the one who releases Satan. God is sovereign over Satan. Satan does not release himself. This is part of God's plan. Satan, in the period just before Christ comes again, will be allowed by God to put a veil of darkness over the nations, as had been formerly the case in the Old Testament era. What does this look like? Well, the text says that he will collect all of the forces of Satan together. He will infiltrate the world with lies, with false teachings, so that the majority of the world will go astray, as he will call for a war upon God's remnant, his holy people. Who will spearhead this attack? Well, the dragon will use his satanic earthly institutions to do this. He uses the beast, which is demonized state. He uses the false prophet, which is false religion, to bring this about. Notice what John says in verse 8, that the dragon will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. The followers of Satan are drawn from everywhere, from the four corners of the earth. And notice their number here, as the sand of the sea. Just stop for a moment to think of what that metaphor brings to mind. I don't know if you've been to Plum Island or Crane Beach or Cape Cod, and you think of counting the grains of sand, and those numbers defy imagination. And then you think of all the shorelines throughout all the earth, counting the grains of sand that defies imagination, all the oceans of the world. Now, obviously, this is figurative language. It's a metaphor, but we don't want to miss the point John is trying to make. This is a staggering amount of people. Staggering. But notice here also that the nations which are said to come from the four corners of the earth are now referred to as Gog and Magog. You see, Gog and Magog, which we read in the book of Ezekiel, are being universalized here to be speaking of all the ungodly nations. Just as Babylon has been universalized to speak of all the worldly system that's opposed to Christ, so Gog and Magog is being universalized here to speak of nations drawn from the four corners of the earth. In the Old Testament, we read of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. According to 39 verse 1, as we read, Gog is the personal name of the prince of Meshech and Tubal in Asia Minor. This is also known as Anatolia, where modern Turkey is today. There's also a descendant of Reuben named Gog, and he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5:4. It's quite possible that the M-A, the Ma in Magog, means land of Magog, land of Gog. No one can identify these names with certainty. That's one thing for sure. But the important thing to note here is that what John does is he equates Gog in Magog with all the nations who in the end times form an evil alliance against God's remnant. Why in the world, though, would John even use these names, Gog and Magog, to do this? Well, if you look in the Ezekiel context, it appears that Gog and Magog are the ones who headed up. They represented all the evil nations that were attacking, that were posing a threat to Israel. Meshach and Tubal in particular would be located in the northernmost part of the world from Israel's perspective. So it's almost as if Ezekiel is saying, by referring to Gog and Magog, he's wanting to draw this picture that the whole world is ganging up on Israel. Even from far north is Gog and Magog. And that's obviously John's intent here as well. The whole world is ganging up on the church. And it's not just coming from the north. It's coming from the four corners, from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. The whole world gangs up on the church in a manner unprecedented in world history. But notice what John says next in verse 9. It says that they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So these hostile forces, these antagonistic, unbelieving hordes of people are coming from all over the earth. And what is the battleground? The battleground is the church. The church, which is scattered throughout the breadth of the earth. John is using Old Testament language to refer to the church, first of all, as the camp. Obviously, in the Old Testament, the word camp would refer to the encampment around the tabernacle before the temple was erected. And people in that camp had to be ceremonially clean in order to be in the camp, because that's where God dwelt. That's where his presence was, in the camp. But then obviously, John is using a double metaphor here. He equates the camp with the beloved city. The beloved city. John, of course, is going to use that metaphor extensively in the last two chapters of Revelation as he speaks of the holy city, the new Jerusalem descending as a bride adorned for her husband, that the wall and the foundation of the city has written on it the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel and the 12 apostles, showing that this is the whole church being referred to here. Brothers and sisters, this is not a literal city. This city is the church. Indeed, in Revelation 3:12, what does Jesus call the ones who overcome? He refers to the people that overcome as the city of my God. The city of my God. That's the precedent we have in the book of Revelation for understanding the city as the church. Jesus calls it the city of my God, the ones who overcome. And this is the church scattered throughout the breadth of the earth, surrounded by the followers of the dragon, totally outnumbered. Or are we? Remember Elijah? What's next in the vision? John sees that Satan's release results not only in his final battle, but secondly, in his final judgment. John looks, and in the second half of verse 9, he sees that right on time, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just when from the world's standpoint, the plight of the church seemed absolutely hopeless. Just when it seems that the church's demise is undeniable, fire pours out of heaven and devours the entire horde of our enemies. That. Again, remember 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, where God delivers Elijah from the ungodly king Ahaziah. As powerful as that picture was, it's simply a foretaste of what we're seeing here in Revelation 20. For as John looks, what does he see in verse 10? He sees that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That horrifying lake. We've heard of it in Revelation 17, in which the great prostitute was burned with fire. We heard of it again in Revelation 19, where the beast and the false prophet are cast into this fiery lake forever. And now John sketches the same event, but also he shows the devil's demise. I was speaking to the elders before this service, realizing today that this is the last time Satan is mentioned in the whole entire Bible and in the book of Revelation in this series. And it's a cause of rejoicing. When the text says that he was cast where the beast and the false prophet are, the word are is not in the Greek. It should be italicized in your Bibles if you look at it. Actually, there's no verb at all. One's being supplied there. And if you're in the business of supplying verbs, you could put are, but you could just as well provide the verb were cast. So the dragon, it would read, the dragon was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were cast. So there's no support for the idea that the beast and the false prophet had already been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years before Satan was cast. Remember, Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, which speaks of the judgment and the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, also records that they were thrown into the lake of what? The lake of fire. The lake of fire. And the lake of fire is not some judgment that occurs 1,000 years before the final judgment. No, the lake of fire is the final judgment. How do we know that? Well, it's specifically referred to in Revelation as what? It's the second death, right? And the second death cannot occur until all have died the first death. Physical death. Now, the idea here, brothers and sisters, is that this is but another sketch of the judgment in 19, but now it's the judgment of the devil himself, who is thrown into the lake of fire, either with or immediately after his fiendish allies, the beast and the false prophet, who all three together form the satanic counterfeit trinity. John says here that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no indication here of annihilation or the idea that they'll simply be blotted out of existence. No, they will suffer eternal torment throughout all eternity. The beast and the false prophet, remember, are not individuals. The beast and the false prophet are corporate institutions. The beast, as we learned, is demonized state. The false prophet is the institution of false religions. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that institutions are made up of individuals. They are made up of people. It's not an abstract institution that's thrown into the lake of fire apart from it being comprised of people. Just as people are identified with those institutions, so we would say that people are identified with the beloved city. The beloved city is a corporate reality, but it too is made up of individual people as well. In a word, this passage is the fulfillment of the chilling words of Jesus Christ that he will utter in that day. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How devastating it will be to hear those words spoken if you are outside of Jesus Christ. Is the lake of fire literal fire? Well, ask yourself this. Can literal fire be a torment to Satan and his angels? Obviously not. They are immaterial beings. Also, think of how fire has been used symbolically throughout the book of Revelation. For example, the fire that came out of the two witnesses' mouths was the word of judgment for those who reject the gospel, but which purifies the elect. The bottom line here is that the lot of the wicked is eternal conscious torment forever and ever and ever, separated from the living and true God. And so the question comes, whose side are you on? Of which city are you a citizen? There are only two cities in the book of Revelation. The city of Satan, where the beast is central, often referred to as Babylon. But there is a second city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, where the Lamb is all the glory. In the latter city, the New Jerusalem is entered as the Holy Spirit awakens our dull, dead hearts to receive His glorious gospel in faith. But the former city is already the inhabitation of those who reject that gospel. And though the followers of the dragon will by worldly eyes seem to be in the majority in the end, I do remind you once more the words of Wendell Phillips, that one on God's side is a majority. If you're on God's side, you're in the majority. And John's vision tonight bears out that truth. And so comfort yourself tonight with that reality. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, how we are indeed indebted to Your Holy Spirit for teaching us the truths that we have learned tonight, that we can know what to expect, that we can know that You're in control even of Satan, that it will get much worse before it gets better. But Father, just as our time seems to be running out, You will, with unquestioned authority, with unquenchable power, pour out Your judgment with such immediacy that the world will look on with awe at the power of Your might. And Father, then we will finally see that new city, the church in all of its glory, cleansed from sin once and for all, every tear wiped away. We pray, Father, that You would comfort us with this vision of Satan's demise and of our vindication. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.